Ephesians chapter 1, just give your attention to the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. 4. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Sometimes people come to your door to trouble you. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses, and they deny the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They say Jesus is a God, but not God. You should know a couple of things about the Jehovah's Witnesses. One thing it's useful to know is that they got attention early on, that is back in the late 1800s, for predicting the end of the world. Yes, the world was going to end in 1914, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. After that didn't work out, then the world was going to end in 1918. That didn't work out either. So then the world was going to end in 1925, and upon that not panning out, then it was 1975. I'm not sure if they've had a date since 1975. Jesus said, "No one knows the day or the hour," which clearly means also the week, month, or year. So I can make this very simple for you. When you hear a religious teacher telling you when the day is, that is a teacher not to listen to. But it's not surprising that the Jehovah's Witnesses ignore what Jesus said, because they deny that He's fully God. And that's what every false teaching about Jesus does. It tries to pull Jesus down. An ancient teaching by a man named Arius, that's pretty much the same teaching about Jesus. Islam also tries to make a show of honoring Jesus as a prophet while really pulling him down only to the level of a prophet and then pushing him aside to make room for Muhammad, a later prophet. And even the Catholic Church, which is completely right in their doctrinal statements on who Jesus is, when they turn their attention to start saying what Jesus does for you, suddenly it's as if Jesus isn't quite enough. Yes, pray to Jesus, but you might also want to pray to His mother. You know, Jesus' line must get busy or something. And when it comes to how you're saved, yes, Jesus did something important, but then your works also need to come into play. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 that we just read opposes any pulling down of Jesus. Hebrews 1, when we understand what it's saying here, gives us this firm confidence that Jesus is not only the Son of God, He's even God the Son, in whom the fullness of deity lives. And that gives us comfort. When anyone would wish to trouble us in our souls about the Bible or Jesus or the church or the end times, we can turn to Hebrews 1. And we can have joy indeed, because Jesus now reigns in heaven. So we don't need to be afraid of anything at all. So here we have, as we look at verses 5 to 14, we have seven quotations that lead us to three comforts. Seven ways that the Old Testament shows the superiority of Jesus, God's Son, even to angels. Now, as you noticed here, every indented part, that is a quotation from the Old Testament. There are seven of those quotes, three pairs, and then a climax. And this is fitting. It's said in the very first words of this book. It said God spoke by the prophets. That is, God spoke in the Old Testament, so you ought to listen to it. And he shows us how to read it, how to understand it. If you want to know where in the Old Testament he's quoting from, if you have good enough eyes, you can read the footnotes at the bottom of the page. If you don't have good enough eyes, I suggest either a study Bible or a magnifying glass. You'll notice, however, that most of them are from the Psalms, which is why we sing them. They talk about Jesus. When the New Testament wants to see Jesus in the Old, it takes us to the Psalms again and again. Now, a couple other things to know about these quotations before we go straight into them. And that is that the process was, so the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And then before Jesus, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, a translation called the Septuagint. Kind of the King James Bible of back then. All right, so the Septuagint was the Greek Old Testament, the Old Testament in Greek. And then when the New Testament quotes the Old, it usually quotes from the Septuagint instead of doing a fresh translation from the Hebrew. Since they're writing in Greek, the Septuagint's in Greek, they just quote the Septuagint. Sometimes in the process, things get changed around a little bit. And you'll notice also that this guy, he follows a catchword technique. The first two quotations, he's using the word son. The son is what ties them together. The next two quotations, he's using the word angel. Angel's what ties them together. And the next two, again, there are key words that tie the quotations together. But it's not just catchwords. If you go back and read each Old Testament passage, what he's saying fits excellently into the context. Look at that first quote in verse 5. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2, verse 7. And that's a messianic psalm. That's something everybody knew before Jesus came. The Jews knew this was a messianic psalm. What does that mean? It means a psalm about our promised Savior to come, our King to come. It's a promise about our Messiah. It's a prophecy about Him. We can learn about our coming Savior from Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 roughly goes like this. It's in four parts. The first part is the nations of the world are raging against God and against His King, saying, let's get rid of these guys. Part 2, God answers, and He's not impressed. He laughs. And He said, you can rage all you want, but I set my King to reign. Part 3 is the King speaks. And the King says, let me tell you what God said to me. God said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will have you inherit the nations. And so part 4 of Psalm 2 is the moral of the story. So therefore, kings, be smart. Worship God and serve His anointed one. Don't try to rebel. That's Psalm 2. And the thing about Psalm 2 was it wasn't really quite fulfilled in Old Testament times. Sure, there was a king named Solomon who reigned over a bunch of territory. And he had peace. But he didn't rule over all the nations of the earth, not even close. And after him, the kingdom only shrank. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's something that calls for more. You get to the end, and you're like, well, this is kind of true with David and kind of true to a Solomon, but not really. We need something bigger. And then Jesus came, and God spoke from heaven and called him Son. Jesus rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And Peter began to preach of Jesus. He would preach using Psalm 110. Jesus has sat down and poured out the Holy Spirit. In Acts 7, Stephen had a vision and he says, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of glory. In Acts chapter 9, the persecutor Saul heard a voice from heaven. And so the church understood Jesus is the Messiah. So every messianic passage talks about Jesus. And Jesus himself, after he was raised from the dead, taught his apostles how to read the Old Testament and how to bring all these passages and apply them to Jesus. So this is about Jesus. It's a messianic psalm. Jesus is the Messiah. You can learn about him. Which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? What about today, "I have begotten you"? Well, Jesus is plainly eternal. If you look back at verse 2, it says, "Through whom he created the world." We've already established that Jesus is eternal. Through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. God has always had glory. God has always had radiance. If Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power, he predates it. In the context of Psalm 2, when God says, or when the king says, "God said to me, I've begotten you today," what it means is, "I have made you the king today. Today is your coronation." And we understand that as Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, he was begotten in this sense. At that point, he was coronated. At that point, he began to reign as the Messiah. "You are my son," God said to the perfect king in Psalm 2. The full realization of that promise is beyond any person. It's beyond any angel. Jesus is greater than the angels. He's the Son of God in an absolute way. You know, in some sense, we people can be sons of God. And in some senses, the angels are called sons of God. But only Jesus is simply the Son, full stop. He has a unique status there. And we see that in the next quotation as well. This is why we read 2 Samuel. Because that next quote, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." We read that this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And that chapter is so important because that's the origin of the messianic hope. God's covenant with David. As we read, David thought, you know, "I live in a palace and God's ark is in a tent. That's not right. Let me build something better." And Nathan at first says, Nathan the prophet says, "Go ahead, do it." But then God spoke to Nathan, says, "You spoke too soon. You've got to go back to the king and correct yourself." He says, "I didn't tell you to do that. I build you a house, David. You don't build mine." And so as we read, God promised David, "I'll establish the throne of your kingdom forever. Your house, your kingdom will be sure forever." So David died and his son, King Solomon, reigned and he built the temple and he had rest and he had peace. And Solomon's son was the king and his son was the king. So for a while, you could say the fulfillment was the way you'd expect it to be. For 400 years, David's descendants reigned as king. But the verse had said, "When your sons commit iniquity, I will discipline them with the rod of men." And so Babylon destroyed the city and the temple and removed the kings and took them into exile. And as the Old Testament ends, they've come back from exile and they've rebuilt the city and they've rebuilt the temple, but there's no king. The king's off in Iraq. The king is the king of Persia. And the king is going to be the king of Greece. The king is going to be the king of Rome. They don't have a king. Where is it happening? And the prophets answered, a greater fulfillment is coming. Isaiah and Jeremiah said, a branch is going to spring up from the stump of David. That is, King David is like a tree that got chopped down. There's no longer a king there, but there's still descendants. There's still a stump in the ground, and a branch is going to pop up. That's going to be the king who will come. And that's why when you come to Matthew and Luke, you have those long genealogies. That's to establish that Jesus is descended from David. He's eligible to receive God's promise to David. As we see here in this passage, 2 Samuel 7, God promised to be a father to David the king and to his descendant the king. But the only way his throne can be forever is if the king lasts forever. And so here we see the Son of God, Jesus, being eternal, will have a throne that goes on forever. So these first two quotes establish this, that God had promised in the Old Testament times that there would be a Savior who would be a descendant of David. He would be God's Son. His throne would last forever. And this one is greater than angels. Jesus is the one who will inherit the nations. Then at the verse 6 and 7, we have two more quotations from the Old Testament on God's angels. Notice in verse 6, it says, let all God's angels worship him. These two quotations are saying, now what about angels? What's their relationship to the Son of God? First quotation says, their relationship to the Son of God is they worship. Angels are mighty beings, but they worship the Son of God. That's how high the Son of God is. And secondly, what is the angel's job? Angels are not to be freelancers or independent beings. They are servants, servants of God. That's the point of these two quotations here. Now, where the quotation comes from is a little tough to figure. It's either Deuteronomy 32:43 that we read, or it's Psalm 97:7. They're almost the same verse. And either way, he's quoting from the Greek Old Testament, not from what is today the standard Hebrew text. So if you flip back and you try and find, you don't find all the words back here. In particular, when the Old Testament says gods, the Septuagint translates that as angels. The point is, this guy here didn't make the changes. It was already in the text he was using. Deuteronomy 32, which we read earlier, it's almost the end of the Torah. It's Moses' last words. That's a very important passage, both in ancient times and to modern scholars. They really like to study that. It's the last thing Moses said. It's what he wanted Israel to remember. And what he says there is, I'm going to proclaim God who's perfect, unlike his people who are corrupt. And so God will punish his people, but not forever. In the end, he will vindicate his people. And so, in the last verse it says, so rejoice. Rejoice, O gods, or O angels, and let all God's angels worship him. Notice the power of this verse. It's Moses' last verse of his last word. That's what's quoted here. And it connects to Jesus with this, when he brings the firstborn into the world. It's a description of David from Psalm 89. It's the firstborn brought into the world. It's Psalm 89, verse 27. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, how did we see God's angels worshiping Jesus when he was brought into the world? It says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all God's angels worship him. And that's of Jesus. Well, there's a Christmas carol that talks about that. Because Luke chapter 2 says that an angel appeared to the shepherds by night, and then he was joined by a whole host of the heavenly hosts. Hark, the herald angels sing. When Jesus was born, all God's angels came to worship him. Every messianic prophecy applies to Jesus. And here we have this victory that comes at the end of the Song of Moses. That's a victory that comes when Jesus comes, and when all God's angels are called to worship him. That's the first quotation about the angels. Angels are high up, and he says nothing bad about angels. But they are inferior to Jesus. That's how high Jesus is. And as for the angels themselves in verse 7, what's their job? A quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Notice the power of God. His messengers are so powerful that they're winds and fires, but God is much greater than they. We have to keep this in mind. I remember watching a movie some years ago called The Preacher's Wife. Denzel Washington, Whitney Houston. All right. So it's about the preacher's wife. And so lots of scenes of church life. I don't remember hearing the name Jesus the whole time I watched that movie. A lot about angels, but nothing about Jesus. No, I'm not blaming the black church for that. I'm blaming Hollywood for that. Okay, Hollywood portrays church and gets it wrong routinely. That's getting church life wrong if you're looking at angels and you never mention Jesus. Because the angels are only the servants of Jesus. Angels are supposed to be worshiping Jesus. And there's not some kind of ladder where we worship angels and angels worship Jesus. No, we all just worship Jesus. Like all, let all the floods and trees and everything worship God. There's no working your way up the ladder there. Don't have a church. You go to a church and hear about angels and not Jesus, we have a problem. Jesus is the one that they worship and serve. And so we come now to the third pair of quotations. And these get longer. They really make a huge point. Beginning at verse 8, it says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's from Psalm 45. We've already sung that today. It's a mysterious passage. How can you speak to God and then without missing a beat speak to God about God's God? You'll notice that. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You've loved righteousness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now, how do you speak to God and then speak to God about God's God? It'd the Jewish sources weren't so clear on that. So they didn't touch this one much. They did a lot with Deuteronomy 32. They did a lot with 2 Samuel 7. They didn't do a whole lot with this one. It's a little bit too hard, but they did know it was messianic. Anytime they did talk about it, it's a messianic song. And Jesus is the one who shows us what it means. God is a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so here we see the psalmist is speaking to God, the Son, about his throne that is forever and ever. And yet he can speak to him of his God. He can speak to God, the Son, about God, the Father, because Jesus' job was to obey his Father in all things, as we are called to obey God in all things. You can say, well, how do I know this speaks about Jesus? Because it's messianic. And Jesus is the Messiah, shown by his resurrection and ascension. No other explanation really comes along for Psalm 45. Now notice the joy that we should have. Jesus has joy here. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He's poured over you the oil of gladness more than anyone else. And Jesus, the night he was betrayed, said to his apostles, my joy I give to you. He was talking about, I will send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So God the Son, his throne is forever. He's upright, it says. He hates wickedness. He is glad, and we are too. And notice the quote that begins at verse 10, 11, and 12. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. This is Psalm 102. You can read Psalm 102. It's obviously about God, God the Creator. The Septuagint added the word Lord right there in that verse. Hebrews says, once again, we're talking about Jesus. Notice back in verse 8, of the Son he says, these things in Psalm 45, and these things in Psalm 102. That is, Jesus is involved, as God the Son is involved in creation. It says back in verse 2, through whom he created the world. And so this psalm here about God's creation is applied to Jesus. Jesus is the Lord who laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. So if a Jehovah's Witnesses are at your door, what should you do? Well, first of all, you certainly may close the door. It says in 2 John verse 10, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So you may say, what you teach about the Lord Jesus is false and you need to repent. Goodbye. But if you want to argue, you may invite them in. And I suggest that you say, when the New Testament says Son, who is referred to? Well, Jesus. Okay, let's turn to Psalm 45 at verse 6. Who is being spoken about here? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who is God? And they'll have to say, well, God would mean God. Okay. You can go to Psalm 102. You laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. You say, who did that? Well, God did that. Okay, good. Now let's turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. It says, of the Son, he says. So who is this about? Who's the Son? Jesus is. All right, and then what is the verse applied to Jesus? Your throne, O God, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. You can go to Hebrews 1, 8 and 10 and say, what are they quoting? What does it mean there? Who's it referring to here? And how do you explain that? And the Old Testament says God. The New Testament says, yep, we're taking that passage, and that applies to the Son, who's Jesus. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will answer you by saying, well, what about this? They won't answer the question. They will say, what about this? And they will turn to a verse where Jesus says, the Father is greater than all. I do everything that I see my Father doing. They will go to some verse that shows us that Jesus obeyed the Father in all things. But they won't answer the question. And so you can press them. You say, the correct explanation of Scripture must cover all of Scripture. Let's go back to Hebrews 1 and how you explain Hebrews 1. And they'll go around and around for a while. And then when they leave, you pray for them. Because until the Holy Spirit moves them, they're stuck in a group that exerts a lot of control over its members. And they're afraid, because Jehovah's Witnesses are taught that only 144,000 are really going to make it into heaven. And there's more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. So they're stuck, and you need to pray for them. By the way, 144,000, yeah, the number is in Scripture. The next paragraph says, then I saw an innumerable multitude that no one could count. praising the Lord. You don't need to worry about the 144,000. Back to the Word of God. It says here, the sun laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Verse 10. The heavens are the work of his hands. And then it says, and they'll perish. Go to science class. They say, yep, everything's running down and the sun will burn out someday and the universe will come to an end. The Bible says, yep, that's right. That's right. But God will remain. God the Son will not change. Jesus was the same yesterday and today and forever. Chapter 13, verse 8. So in this third pair of quotations, built to a climax, Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is also God the Son. He is also the Creator, Psalm 102. He's also the one addressed as God in Psalm 45. And then you might say, what good does that do me? And sometimes you've got to get away from the selfish question and just glory who God is. But it's still a valid question. What good does this do me? And so we come to the climactic quotation at verse 13, the seventh of the quotations. To which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? You know, when Saddam Hussein was overthrown in Iraq, you might remember the scenes of the Iraqis coming out and grabbing the big statues of Saddam that he had put up in every city square and pulling them down and breaking the head off the statue and kicking the head of the statue, Saddam's head in a statue form, kicking it around with their bare feet. And this would be explained on the news. This is very insulting in Arab culture to put your feet on somebody's head or even to show the bottom of your foot to anyone. Well, the point, of course, is if your foot is on your enemy's head, your enemy's done. That's what you see right here. God is saying to the Lord, sit here until your enemies are under your feet, a footstool for your feet. And that verse is the most quoted verse in the whole New Testament. The New Testament quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, more than any other verse from the Old Testament. And Jesus started it. He said, explain this verse. The Lord said to my Lord. How could David's descendant be called David's Lord by David? God never spoke to the angels like this. God never said to an angel, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And you know, the devil is an angel. The devil's a fallen angel. And I wonder, was it from envy of God and envy more of Jesus that the devil rebelled? Here is the God-man made higher than angels. Certainly with every heresy, the devil tries to pull Jesus down from his place. But Psalm 110 speaks of certain victory over enemies, and that speaks to you and to me. If you are Christ's, this last verse says, your king is going to win. That does not mean you will not have trouble. Jesus said in this world, you will have trouble. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me daily. But the comfort here is that Jesus will win, and he is your king. Take heart, he has overcome the world, he says, and so evil won't win forever. Now, if you do not belong to Christ, then this verse gives you fair warning that God's created everything and that God cares what you think and say about him. And by the way, that's a good thing. We all want the world to be fixed up, and we all wonder, why doesn't God fix it up? Why does it have to be this way? And so you need to remember, if God is big enough that you can be mad at him for the problems in the world, that is, if he's big enough to fix them, then he's also big enough to have reasons that we don't fully comprehend. If God isn't big enough to have reasons we don't understand, then God's not big enough to fix the world's problems. But if God is big enough to fix the world's problems, he's big enough to have reasons that we don't fully comprehend. We're told here that God cares about evil. That's something we actually all want. We're told here that God created everything. He cares how we speak of him. And he wants the glory to go, not to egotistical men and women, but to his Son, Jesus Christ. Because that's spiritually safe for us. Yes, pride goes before a fall. So God has arranged it that the glory should go not to us who are led into falls by our pride, but goes to his Son. We should give God the Son the glory. We should believe in Jesus Christ. He's the victor over all. Don't be his enemy. And along with his victory, we have this other comfort that Jesus is a man as well as God. And so somebody like us rules the universe. Someone who understands us rules the universe. Somebody who has walked in our footsteps, who has feet like us, rules over the whole universe. So we have here seven citations that establish the deity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and more, that he is God the Son, and that he will be victorious, that he is victorious, which gives us three comforts to live by. First, let us live by this. We live to honor the exalted Son, Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, uniquely addressed as the Son. He's the promised Savior. He's the promised Messiah. You don't need another one. When you get old, if the program is still around, you'll be on Medicare. But a lot of people find that that's not enough health insurance. So they get Medicare Plus. They get a supplemental health insurance plan. You don't need a supplemental Savior to go with Jesus. He is the Savior. He covers it entirely. You don't need an additional insurance plan for Jesus. I have read about a very smart Muslim. And so he's part of an Islamic militant kind of group. And they knew he was smart and he wrote well. So they said, you should write the book, Defeat Christianity. So he began to study. His job was to show how the Bible predicts Muhammad. And he's not the first Muslim to do this. So he started going through the standard proof texts that they have, all the verses in the Bible that predict Muhammad. Only as he studied them carefully, he discovered that every one of the verses predicted Jesus, and that they weren't talking about Muhammad in the least. And so he converted and became a Christian. I believe it cost him his life, but he knew what to do. He had to honor the Son of God. He had to honor the promised Messiah. We need to honor God the Son. Notice those last pair of quotations, verses 8 to 12, that establish that Jesus, together with the Father, is the creator of the earth. He'll be the destroyer of the earth, but he himself is unchanging. That's why we need to shun those who would pull Jesus down and deny that Jesus is who he is. We worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So first truth to live by, honor the exalted Son. And when you understand that, that can be all of life. That should be all of life. Honor the exalted Son. Secondly, rejoice. Your King reigns. You've heard the Hallelujah Chorus. In fact, how many people here have actually sung the Hallelujah Chorus? Who here has sung? A fair number of people have sung the Hallelujah Chorus. When you hear the Hallelujah Chorus, it fires you up. The music is thrilling. And the words are thrilling. And you know what it's doing? That's rejoicing that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords shall reign forever and ever. If you don't think it's what it says, go back and listen to it again. Hallelujah Chorus is rejoicing in that. Look at verses 8 and 9 here. And just think, what keeps me from rejoicing? You say, I don't feel safe. The answer to us, and when we don't feel safe, is right there in verse 8. Your throne, O God. You check the context of Psalm 45. That's what we sing after communion. Okay? It says, your arrows are sharpened to bring people under you, to pierce the hearts of your enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This king reigns, and he keeps you safe. You're safe, so you can rejoice. But you might say, well, there's many a government that can keep the enemies out and keep the criminals down, and then they themselves become the criminals. They themselves cause you trouble. Are we safe with him? He keeps us safe from others. Are we safe with him? Back to verse 8. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. Jesus is the king who does what is right. You're safe with him. You're safe in him. He does you no harm. You can rejoice because he keeps you safe. But someone will say, there have been good kings in history, and then they die. And maybe we get a good president, and then his term is up. And it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's the gospel, that Jesus has begun to reign as the mediatorial king. The kingdom of God has a man ruling it, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who will reign forever. And so we can rejoice. When a bad government gets thrown out, the people rejoice, like the Iraqis with Saddam's head. They had no idea what troubles they had in front of them, but they were still happy that that bad government was over. So how much more should we rejoice, knowing that our government is now in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose rule is eternal and righteous and all-powerful? So we have these three truths. Honor God the Son. Rejoice because He reigns. And thirdly, be comforted. There's two ways to be comforted here. First, Jesus reigns and He will win. That is comforting when the nations rage. The first quote was Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says the nations are in an uproar. And that's how it is today. That's how it has always been. Our present reality is always that the nations are raging. But our present reality is also always that God is still reigning in heaven. And God is still laughing. And God has still set His king to reign. So be comforted. Jesus will win. And be comforted also in this. Notice the last verse here. Are they, that is the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Jesus sends angels to watch over us. He said so in Matthew 18. Do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. As Psalm 91 says, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Not that we may put God to the test and endanger ourselves, as Jesus says. But in addition to the fundamental comfort that Jesus reigns, we have this additional comfort that He sends His angels to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So we have here seven citations that establish this, that Jesus is greater than all angels, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is even God the Son, equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. And we have these three truths. Honor the Son, rejoice that He now reigns, and be comforted in His rule and in His care. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for us. But as we study Your Word, that we not become dull of hearing or slow of understanding. But help us, Lord, with great zeal to see how You have spoken in the fathers and spoken in these last days in Your Son. And help us, Lord, not to look into the mirror of Your Word and go away unchanged. But help us to be transformed in our lives, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all angels, that He was promised and has come, that He now reigns over all things, that He even has charge of the angels that watch over us. Help us, Lord, to take hold of these truths and to be comforted in heart. Lord, I pray for anyone today who is anxious and afraid and stirred up. Help us, Lord, not only to see the world that rages against You, help us also to lift our eyes up and to see You and to understand that all these things are still in Your hands. That You reign from heaven, and that no one can take us out of Your hand. So strengthen us, we pray, to follow after You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.